This morning, we're continuing on in a series that we began some weeks ago. It's the sixth message that we're doing in this series, and it's called Understanding Marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, where we're really simply endeavoring to go step by step through this great passage in the book of Ephesians that speaks about marriage. This morning, we come to verse 25, which speaks about the role of husbands and the duty of husbands in marriage. I'll read it simply to you, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Key to understanding any passage of the Bible is understanding it in its context. We find here that Paul is speaking to husbands, and he's speaking to husbands because he first spoke to wives. But what we should understand is in this Ephesians chapter 5 passage, Paul, in the most direct sense, in the larger passage, isn't really focusing on marriage. His focus is on life in the Spirit. If you go back and take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul wrote there, "Be filled with the Spirit." And that's something that's important and precious to the heart of every Christian. Actually, in the grammar that Paul originally wrote with, you could translate that, "be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." And that's what we need as Christians, to have a continual filling, a continual immersion, a continual sense of being covered over in the Spirit of God, that we would have the resources and the energy to live this life that he's given us to live. But as Paul first gave that exhortation, "be filled continually with the Holy Spirit," then he went on to give three aspects, three characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. I mean, what's it going to look like if somebody's really filled with the Spirit? And the first thing he mentioned was in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The Spirit-filled life will be characterized by praise. When God's Spirit fills your heart, you just want to praise God. You want to tell about his goodness and his greatness, and you want to declare what a great God he is. And then he goes on, he lists another characteristic or aspect of his Spirit-filled life. That's in verse 20, where he says, "giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That the Spirit-filled life is marked by gratitude. You live your life with a profound, sometimes an almost overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for everything that he's done for you and in you. And then thirdly, he says that the Spirit-filled life is characterized, verse 21, by submission. He says, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, having brought up this topic of submission, Paul follows on to describe three arenas of life where there's a special responsibility, a special duty for the Christian to submit. And so first he brings up from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, submission in the marriage relationship. And he speaks about the special duty that wives have to submit in the marriage relationship. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he brings up submission in the parent-child relationship, and he speaks about the special duty that children have to submit. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he speaks about submission in the employer-employee relationship and how workers have a special duty to submit to their employer. Now, in each one of those things, where submission is the broader topic, set in the even broader topic of life in the Spirit, Paul does not want to leave the idea that the obligations are all on the side of the one who has the special duty to submit. Yes, a worker has a special duty to submit to his employer, but the employer also has obligations, doesn't he? Children have a special duty to submit to their parents, but the parent has a special obligation as well, don't they? And in the marriage relationship, it's the same thing. So in each relationship, after dealing with the special duty to submit, then he deals with the obligation on the other side. And that's why Paul addressed the ladies first. If you notice in the passage here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, Paul addressed the wives first. Why? Well, it wasn't just out of mere politeness, as if Paul was saying, well, ladies first, let's deal with them. No, Paul was a polite man, but that's not why he did it. It wasn't because wives are somehow the worst offenders or the biggest troublemakers in the marriage arrangement. And Paul said, well, we better deal with the wives first and fix up all the problems. No, typically the opposite is true, isn't it? No, Paul addressed the women first because his broader idea is submission. And submission as it relates in the life and the spirit and the special duty that some have in certain relationships. But after dealing with the role of the wives, then Paul comes and addresses the husband. Now, if you want more details on what Paul told us that God wants wives to do, and why God wants the wives to do those things, get some of the tapes that we've had from our previous times together. But now we want to turn the focus, not from the duty of the wife to submit, and the reasons why God says so, which is very clearly laid out in verses 22, 23, and 24. Now we come to verse 25, where Paul confronts us with the obligations that the husband has in the marriage relationship. Now, everything Paul wrote to the wives is true. It's from God, and it stands on its own. Yet God knows human nature. He knows that if deep and challenging commands are given to the wives, and might we say that God gives the wives deep and challenging commands? Husbands, you just think about it. God commands our wives to submit to us. That's no picnic, is it? You know yourself. How would you like to be put in those shoes? It's not an easy requirement. Now, if God has given deep and challenging commands to our wives, God knows that the husbands also must hear the deep and challenging commands that God gives to them. We should notice that nowhere in our text, and I've searched it high and low through all the ancient manuscripts that I could find, nowhere in our text does it say, husbands, make sure that your wives submit to you. It just doesn't say it, does it? And the man who feels that that's his duty in the marriage, to make certain that his wife fulfills this, the man who has to stamp his foot and raise his voice and demand submission from his wife and want to have Bible studies with his wife on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Here, honey, let me share the word with you. This is what it says. Well, that man, he's simply lost it, hasn't he? He's lost the real place of authority that he has in the marriage. Any man who has to run around any leader, it doesn't matter in what sphere you are, in the marriage, in the church, in any sphere of leadership, when you have to run around and yell, I'm in charge, you've got to submit to me. You're not in charge at all, are you? Husbands, you need to understand this. If your wife doesn't submit, it's between her and the Lord. Let me say that again. If your wife doesn't submit, it's between her and the Lord. It's nothing that you can demand of her. It's up to God to demand it of her. You simply need to pray that God would deal with her and then pay close attention to your own obedience. One of the biggest problems that you have in a marriage relationship is where one partner has all their expectation on what the other partner should do, and very little expectation on what they must do in the marriage relationship. You need to turn that around. Give what your partner should do unto the Lord. You yourself need to focus on what God commands you to do. So there may be a husband or two here this morning, and you're saying, my wife is so unsubmissive, I just, you know, can't deal with it. And that, you know what, just give it to the Lord. Stop trying to make your wife submit. Stop demanding that of her. Let the Lord demand it of her. You focus on what God says to you right here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I want you to notice something, and we'll notice this sort of in the way of overview. what God says to the husbands in this entire passage. The first thing he does is give what we just saw right here in verse 25, a simple command. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that's the message right there. Love your wives. Now, we'll spend the next several weeks talking piece by piece about this. I know some of the husbands were hoping that, you know, we spent, what was it, 3 weeks talking about the duties and the obligations of the wives. Some of your husbands were hoping we'd breeze over the husband's part in about 20 minutes this morning. No, no. We're going to spend plenty of time on that together over the next few weeks. But it all begins with a simple command where it says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, details the standard of love and the example of love. And that's the standard and the example that Jesus Christ gives us. Where he says in, again, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the example and the standard of love that God sets for husbands. It's the example, the standard of Jesus himself. And then there's an application of these principles to the duty of the husband. That picks up in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, where it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see, that's the application. That's how the husband applies this standard of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe this spiritual, mystical union between Jesus and the church and how it relates to marriage, where he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he goes on in verse 32 to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then finally, Paul gives some very practical applications that apply most pointedly to the husband, but also to the wife, picking it up at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, where he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then on into verse 33, where he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we'll talk about each one of these aspects in greater depth in coming weeks. But this morning, what we want to focus on is the simple command that Paul opened everything up with towards the husbands, where he simply says, look at it there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You see, what the wife is required to keep her eye on in maintaining the harmony and the health of the biblical marriage is the element of submission. That's what God emphasizes to the wives. But to the husbands, he emphasizes that the husbands should keep their eye on the element of love. Paul picks out the chief characteristic, the chief contribution that's to be made by each one of the partners in this wonderful marital relationship that we understand as a biblical marriage. When wives keep their mind, keep their focus on submitting to their husbands, when husbands keep their focus, their mind on loving their wives, then that biblical marriage works together in a beautiful harmony and it displays the glory of Jesus Christ in the Christian life so beautifully. We also see that Paul's word to the husband safeguards his words to the wives. You see, though wives are to submit to their husbands, it never excuses the husband acting as a tyrant over their wives. I mean, if God wanted to, he could have given that whole extended passage about the wife's submission, and then he could have said to the husbands, and husbands, make sure they do it. But he didn't write that at all. Actually, quite the opposite. He focuses on the wives, then he turns the focus towards the husbands. And he says, husbands, this is your duty. This is your obligation. And it doesn't matter if your wife is submissive or unsubmissive. You have this duty to love your wife. It never justifies you acting as a tyrant or a dictator in your home. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want you to notice this. When God gives power, when power is always exercised according to God's nature, it's always exercised according to love. In the Christian life, power is always exercised in love. It's clothed in love. It's not naked power. It's not the power of a dictator or of a little tyrant. It's not the idea of a man who takes to himself certain rights and then tramples all over his wife's feelings and so on and then sits in the home as a dictator. No. No, it's love exercising itself. No husband is really entitled to say that he's the head of the wife unless he loves his wife, unless he's going to take that place of headship in the exercise of love. His leadership in the home, his rule in the home needs to be a rule, needs to be a leadership of love. And this really shows what life in the Spirit is all about, because that's what we keep coming back to, right? You show me a life that's filled, a life that's permeated with the Spirit of God, and you'll find power in that relationship being exercised in love. Always. Now, when he says there, husbands, love your wives, a lot of times we read that and we think we know what it means. But I think we miss it. I think our culture has done a terrible job of helping us to understand what the Bible means by love. What Paul means by love right here. And I think to understand what this means, husbands, love your wives, we need to understand what this biblical terminology for love is all about. You see, Paul very carefully chose a biblical word here for love, taken from this ancient form of the Greek language. And this word that he uses is the word agape. Now, you may have heard this before, but I think it's important for us to consider it time and time again. In this ancient Greek word, in their vocabulary, there were four different words that you could use to express the idea of love. We would translate every one of those words love, but they actually mean a different thing. Because the idea of love, of affection, of devotion is so broad that it means many different things, doesn't it? Man could say, I love my car, I love my job, I love my dog, I love my wife. We hope he means a different thing by love in each one of those areas. But we just have one word, love, to express each one of them. Well, these four different Greek words help us to understand it. And the first one I'll mention to you is the Greek word eros. It's the word from which we get our word erotic. And as you might think, it refers to love that's driven by desire. Now, that kind of love is essentially selfish. It's born of desire. It's love that wants something. And it's not all bad. God has a place for this eros love, doesn't he? God has a place for love driven by desire. But what I want you to see in this is that when the world talks about love today, they almost exclusively mean eros. Love driven by desire. When you see movies that depict a love relationship, it's love driven by desire, isn't it? When songs sing about love, what kind of love do they mean? They mean love driven by desire. When people read novels of romance and all that sort of thing, it's all about love driven by desire. For our world today, that's what they think love is. And in their thinking, that's the love that legitimizes and is the foundation for a marriage. Now, I think that eros love, love driven by desire, has an important place in the marriage relationship. God wants it to be there. God wants married people to desire one another, to have this longing, to have this relationship that's marked by this. But it can't be the foundation for the marriage relationship. Paul didn't say in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, eros your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. He said, husbands, agape your wives. This desire love has a wonderful place in the marriage relationship, but it can't be the foundation for it. Now again, we're grateful for that. We want to exercise it in the place that God has given us to exercise it. But friends, it's not the foundation for a true biblical marriage. Well, there's a second word for love in this ancient Greek vocabulary, and that was the word storge. That refers to family love. It's the kind of love that there's between a parent or a child, or if you want to call it almost kind of a tribal love. You know, we're a group, we're a family, we're a clan together. It's the kind of love that exists between family members. It's love driven by blood. We're of the same family, the same group, the same tribe. And you understand how there's that kind of love. And again, there's a place for that kind of love among believers, isn't there? I mean, there's a place for special regard, a special affection for our own family. The Bible describes it as natural affection. And there's a place for that in our lives. But it can't be the foundation for a marital relationship. There's a third word for love, philia. And it speaks of a brotherly friendship and affection. It's the love of a deep friendship and partnership. Think of this kind of love as the kind of love that two soldiers fighting together have for one another. There's a bond between them, isn't there? A very strong bond. They count on each other. They're there for each other. They trust each other. They watch each other's back. They're partners. They're compatriots together. They're inseparable. There's a strong bond of love between them. But what's the basis of that bond? Well, they have a common goal, a common interest. And philia is the love of a common interest, of a common affection, one for another. It's sort of that 50-50 kind of love. And we're in this boat together, and let's join together. We're deep friends. We're devoted to each other. Now, again, that's a good kind of love. I think God wants that kind of love in our marital relationships as well. But it's not the foundation for a healthy marriage. The foundation for a healthy marriage is not desire kind of love. It's not blood kind of love. It's not even common interest kind of love. No, it's agape, the fourth word for love. I want you to notice something about these first three kinds of love, eros, storge, and philia. Each one of them speak about love that is felt. They can be described as instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. I mean, love that's born of desire, that's just kind of magnetic, isn't it? Love that comes from blood, that also has its own interior magnetic draw. And the same thing with the love that comes from common interests and affection. But agape is different. You see, agape is a different kind of love. It's love more of a decision than a spontaneous heart. It's love more from the mind than the emotions, because agape chooses to love the undeserving. Now, eros doesn't love the undeserving, does it? If it doesn't desire it, it doesn't desire it. Storge doesn't love the undeserving. If you're not part of the family, then it doesn't have that kind of love towards you. Philia doesn't love the undeserving. It looks at someone who's not a part of this brotherhood and it says, well, you're not part of it. Agape will love the undeserving. It's a love of choice. It's a love of the heart, but also of the mind. One great Greek scholar said this. He says, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It's a principle by which we deliberately live. Agape does not have to do so much with feelings as it does with decisions. This is the kind of love that God commands husbands to have towards their wives. Take a look at it here, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, strictly speaking, agape cannot be defined as God's love. Sometimes people say, well, that's what agape is. It's God's love. No, because do you know that the Bible says that men in their fallen state agape sin. In their fallen state, men agape the world. That's in John chapter 3, 19, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says that fallen men agape sin, fallen men agape the world. You see, strictly speaking, what agape love is, it's sacrificial love. It's giving love. It's absorbing love. Again, it has little to do with emotion, but it has much to do with self-denial for the sake of others. Now we understand how it can say that fallen man agapes sin, right? Fallen man will make sacrifices because he loves sin. He'll sacrifice his job. He'll sacrifice his family. He'll sacrifice all kinds of things because he loves sin. There's an incredible amount of self-giving and sacrifice having to do sometimes with our love of sin or love for the world. But God says, no, I want you to make that self-sacrificing love the hallmark of your marriage. Now, friends, there's a right way and a wrong way we can take this understanding of agape love. I could just see a man saying, well, see, this means that I don't have to have any feelings towards my wife. I just have to go through the routine of self-sacrifice. Fine. Feelings aren't important in marriage. No, not at all. Friends, eros love and storge love and phileo love, they're all important in the marriage relationship. They have their place. There's something wrong if those things are not in the marriage relationship, but they're not to be the foundation for it. The foundation of the biblical marriage is agape love. It's a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's love so great that it could be given to the unlovable or the unappealing. You see, every one of those other three kinds of love, it takes a look at the object and it says, is this worthy of my love? And then it makes a decision. Agape love doesn't do that. Agape love says, doesn't matter to me whether or not you're worthy of my love. I'm going to decide to love you. I'm going to decide to give myself for you. Agape love is a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It doesn't demand or expect repayment for the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. Now you see, this is amazing for us. Because husbands, when we understand what kind of love that Paul says we need to have for our wives, we go, oh boy, I wish he would have said something different. The way many of us read this, we read this as if Paul would have said, husbands, be kind to your wives. Husbands, be nice to your wives. Now, we must admit, for many marriages, that would be a big step up, wouldn't it? That'd be a vast improvement in that marriage if the husband would just start being nice to the wife. But that isn't agape love. Agape love goes far beyond just being nice. You know what he's really saying here? He's saying, husbands, continually practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. Don't we wish he would have just said, be nice? You see, I can be nice without making much of a sacrifice, right? I can be nice without giving much of myself, but that's not agape. In the very nature of agape love is sacrifice, is giving. Friends, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word for love there is, you guessed it, agape. It's in the nature, in the character of agape love to sacrifice, to give. And to give without expectation of return. Husbands, that's the kind of love that God calls you and I to have towards our wives. That's a big challenge, isn't it? And so we don't measure our love for our wives simply by how nice we are to them. You take a look at what place of sacrifice there is. How have I sacrificed? How have I laid down my life, my expectation? How have I laid down these things for the sake of my wife? I think we can draw some principles of what a husband's love for his wife should look like based on this passage. Number one, we should say that it's a love that loves even when there are obvious and glaring deficiencies in the wife. I mean, even when the wife is flat out unworthy of that love, it loves nonetheless. Because it's agape love, right? This is a tough point for many marriages. For many marriages, the husband stands back and his basic attitude is, I'll start loving my wife when she submits to me. I'll start loving my wife when she's nicer to me. I'll start loving my wife when she's less demanding of me. I've searched the ancient manuscripts very carefully for loopholes like that. They're just not there, my friends. No, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives and love them with this agape kind of love. Your wife may be terribly unsubmissive. She may be very unpleasant to live with. The command to you doesn't change one bit. God still says, love your wife sacrificially. Find a way to deny yourself and continually practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. That's what it means. Secondly, we'd say that this is a love that gives and sacrifices and is not only willing to do so, but actually does so. Oh, now that's a challenge right there, isn't it? We're much more ready to proclaim our willingness to love our wives this way than to actually do it. Honey, I want you to know that if ever we are walking down the street and the school bus is barreling down the road and it's about ready to run you over, honey, I'll jump in front of the bus and push you out of the way and lay down my own life so that you can live. I'll do that for you, sweetheart. It's easy to say when there's no bus around, right? And it's likely that there never will be a bus around, is there? What about the day-to-day, simple day-in, day-out of laying down our lives and practicing self-denial for the sake of our wives? It's much easier to leave it in the realm of the theoretical, isn't it? That's what we'd rather do. Develop a marvelous theory about loving our wives sacrificially, indeed becoming experts in it, but not doing it. No, it's a sacrificial giving love that's not only willing to do it, but actually does so. It also means, thirdly, that the husband has an interest, has a pride, has a concern for the wife's well-being and for her future. He cares about her. It's not, well, I'll make sure I get along and I hope my wife does fine too. No, he looks at her and he cares. He cares about how she's doing, about where she's at, about her concerns, about how she's doing right now and in her future. That wife knows somebody cares for me. And that wife knows somebody will care for me at the expense of their own desires, at the expense of their own will. They will care for me. That's what it means, husbands, agape your wife. Now, there's so much more for us to say about that. We need to work through this passage piece by piece and really see how Paul works all of this out, because he spells it out in ways that are marvelous. Really help us to understand and grab hold of this and do it. But in conclusion, I can't help but think, well, you know, it would be wonderful if all the husbands left here today saying, I want to love my wife this way. I want my marriage to be everything that God says it should be, and I'm going to decide to love my wife this way. And we could have all the husbands raise their hands who want to do this, and all stand and sign a pledge card or make an oath, I'm going to love my wife this way. Let me tell you something, that attitude is good. It's great for you to determine in your heart that you're going to do that, but it's also a recipe for disaster. Because this love can only be given if it's first received. And it has to be received from Jesus as he puts it into our lives. Look, if eros is driven by desire, and storge is driven by blood, and phileo is driven by common interest and affection, agape is driven by the Spirit of God. And so for us to have this genuine sacrificial love, it has to be birthed in us by the Spirit of God. Oh, sure, any one of us, apart from the Spirit of God, can come up with a moment of sacrificial living here and there. But to truly live this life of agape love towards our wives, friends, we need to have the Spirit of God driving us in the midst of it. And so, friends, far more than husbands making a resolution to do this today, what we need is a radical yieldedness to the Spirit of God on the part of every husband who's called to love his wife in this exact way. Husbands, you know that, don't you? I mean, if you're like me, you look at this text and you're humbled by it. You look at this text and it almost haunts you when you understand it as to how little you fulfill it. And you think of all your selfishness and of all the ways that you refuse to practice self-denial for the sake of your wife. And you just call out to God and you say, Lord God, help me. I need your Spirit to empower me, to transform me in my mind and in my will so that I can live this way, so that my marriage can be a biblical marriage that glorifies Jesus Christ. There's so much more for us to say on this. But this is really where it begins, isn't it? It begins with each one of us as men coming before God and saying, Lord God, fill me to overfilling with your Spirit so that I can love my wife in this way, so I can glorify you in this way. Can't we do it together right now? Let's come and pray before the Lord.